If we're to fulfill our destiny as a church, if we're to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God, then we must be united in heart and mind. Here in chapter 4, Paul begins to outline how being the new people of God is to be worked out in down-to-earth terms. He wants us to think about the concrete realities of life. As we'll see over the next few weeks, this new society that God has called us into has two major characteristics. First, it's one people composed of both Jew and Gentile, without distinction. And secondly, it's a holy people set apart to belong to God, and showing by its life a purity and righteousness that suits the people of God. So today, let's think about the unity of the church. How does that unity arise? And how is it maintained? Well, first of all, it depends on our Christian character. What do we need for unity in the church? Paul actually lists five characteristics of the Christian that unity depends on. Humility, gentleness, patience, mutual forbearance, and love. Now, it's not surprising that he begins his list with humility. The word he uses actually means humility of mind. That is, it's an attitude that recognises the worth and value of other people, irrespective of what we think of ourselves. He begins his list here because unity depends on humility. Pride almost always ends in disgrace. Now think about this for a minute. The people we tend to like are the people who show us respect, aren't they? The ones that we don't like are the ones we sense don't like us. But what if we start by giving them our respect? Well, the result will most probably be that they will respond to us with the respect that they've received. Now, gentleness is a tricky word. In our society, in our culture, it's too easily understood as weakness. Now, the word here could be translated meekness. Meekness is the quality of moderation. It was a word used of work animals, of oxen or workhorses. It was even used of battle stallion. It has the idea of strength under control. So it's the characteristic of a strong personality who doesn't allow their strength to control them, nor uses it to control others. Rather, it's a strength that's there to serve others. Now, Paul uses that term in his instructions in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Where he's talking about how pastors are to deal with those who oppose the gospel. He says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. Now notice, humility and gentleness are natural pairing. They're how Jesus described himself. He said, I am gentle and lowly of heart. The next two characteristics also form a natural pairing. Patience is a long-suffering attitude towards annoying people. It's not a bad definition, is it? It's the sort of attitude that God has to us, I guess. While mutual forbearance is the sort of mutual tolerance without which no group of human beings can coexist. Or not for very long, anyway. And the final characteristic in his list is that of love. Now, love is a much more an overarching quality that takes in all the other four, I think. And it's actually love that allows those other characteristics to be expressed. Now, Paul's going to speak more about that at the end of this chapter, which I think is the week after next. There he speaks of personal holiness. But for now, it's enough to say that it's the controlling force for everything else we do. So here are five characteristics which make or break our efforts to live together in unity. Humility, gentleness, patience, mutual forbearance, and love. So let me ask you, which of those do you lack? Think about them again. Humility, gentleness, patience, mutual forbearance, and love. Now don't think about anyone else. They'll all lack something. Just think about yourself. If you fail to show one or more of those characteristics in your relationship with people, then repent of it. Ask God to change you. Ask God to make you more like Jesus. so you can do your bit to make what the church, what, make the church more like the way God wants it to be. In fact, we need to ask God to make us more like Him, because that's where the whole call for unity comes from. He says this is the reality into which we've all been brought. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. So notice that this long list of ones centres around the three persons of the Trinity. There's one body because there's one Spirit who brings the church into being. There's only one Lord Jesus who is its head. There's one hope, one faith, one baptism, because there's only one Lord Jesus who is the way, the truth and the life. And there's only one family of God because there's only one Father of all, who's above all, through all and in all. So our unity derives from the fact that the one Father creates the one family, the one Lord Jesus is the focus of the one faith, hope and baptism, and the one Spirit creates the one body. When you think of it like that, you suddenly realise what someone is doing when they do things that break down our unity. In a sense, they're actually denying the unity of the Godhead. Of course, as you look around the church today, you see we've been very successful at breaking down this unity, haven't we? Well, the unity of the Godhead isn't damaged, but its outworking in the church often is. And there goes the church's witness to the world. That's why Paul makes this plea in verse 3 to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You'd think the unity of the Spirit would be unbreakable, wouldn't you? And yet we're told to maintain it. So why does he make this plea? Well, because we live in a fallen world where spiritual realities aren't always seen in the visible church. And that means we have to work hard if we're to make the unity of the church a reality in the church. Imagine you have an average family. Mr. and Mrs. Jones. Three children, Robert, Rebecca and Rowan. Now imagine that, like so many average families, there's a breakdown and they finally separate and divorce. Robert, Rebecca and Rowan also argue, first with their parents and then with each other, and the family begins to disintegrate. The three children move interstate. Robert to Sydney, Rebecca to Adelaide, Rowan to Perth. In fact, they're so at odds with each other that they even change their names so they won't have to do anything to do with the rest of the family. Now, suppose we were cousins of that family. How would we react? Would we just shrug our shoulders and say, oh, never mind, they're just still one family? Well, in a sense they are, aren't they? The facts of birth and heritage can't be removed. But would we just ignore that situation if we love these people? No, if these were people who were close to our hearts, we'd do our best to encourage them to talk to each other, to be reconciled with each other. We'd urge them to maintain the unity of the family by repenting and re-establishing peace within the family, wouldn't we? Well, that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, do your best to maintain that which is the spiritual reality. If you call yourself by the name of the one God and Father, by the one Son, if you rely for your spiritual life on the one Spirit, then make sure you live in the church that way. Thirdly, our unity is enriched and built up by the diversity of gifts in the church. Now, it's interesting. If you look at the great diversity of gifts and personalities and people in a church, you might despair of ever getting unity. Some people think I should have a blank desk, for example. You see, there may be only one church and one God and one Spirit, etc., but the church itself is made up of a whole lot of individuals. Everyone is different from the rest. What I like isn't what someone else likes. I'm right, they're wrong. So how are we to come to unity from that sort of base? Well, Paul says it's not actually as bad as it sounds. Although we're all individuals, there's actually a reason for our differences. He says, each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is, the differences you see are often the result of the different things that Christ has for us to do. George's example of the jigsaw puzzle is a great example. In a jigsaw puzzle, the best ones, no two pieces are the same. But not only are all the pieces different, but they each have sections that stick out, that stick into another piece in another piece. But if you really want to annoy someone who loves jigsaw puzzles, there's a simple way to do it. You know what that is? Give them a large, 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle with one or two pieces missing. Like George's one there, it'll drive them crazy. But you see, that's what the church is like, isn't it? We're like a jigsaw puzzle where every piece has a place, and where if one piece is missing, the picture is incomplete. For some of us, we don't actually need to find out which piece we fit into, too.
Yeah.
Now, I'm skipping over the bit that was in brackets about Christ descending and ascending. But it's a picture of the triumphant Christ pouring his gifts on his people. Now, in this passage, the gifts that he talks about are of a particular type. So this is a different list to the list you'll find in 1 Corinthians 12, for example. But here he selected this list for a particular purpose. You see, the gifts he lists here are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. They're all gifts that are given for the same purpose. These gifts are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Put up your hand if you're a saint. You are so poorly taught. Put up your hand if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. The saints are those who are set apart by God. Okay, that's you, right? Just thought I'd clarify that. These are gifts that are given for the building up to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That is, these are gifts that are given to equip you for your work of ministry. They're for building up the body of Christ. They're gifts that in one way or another bring God's word to people, whether it's for the first time as in apostles and evangelists, or in a systematic and applied way in the case of pastors and teachers. And why is that important? Well, here's where you've got to look at the whole book, because back in chapter 2, we looked at that a few weeks ago, we read this. The church is built upon this foundation. It's the foundation of God's word left for us by the apostles and prophets. So these gifts are particularly important for us in building up the church. Now, it doesn't say that other gifts aren't important, but when it comes to achieving unity, the unity that God desires, these particular gifts are to be prized by the church. That's why I was so pleased by one person in that vox pop yesterday, Jack Giles. Where are you, Jack? Are you here? There he is. He gave the right answer for one of those questions. What does he love about this church? God's word is preached. Good on you, Jack. Finally, notice why these gifts are given. They're not just given so we can be built up. We're not just being built up for fun or even for ourselves. Now, the body of Christ is being built up until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, and to the measure of the full stature of Christ. If we're to achieve unity, then this is what we should be striving for. Maturity. That is to be grown up. It's what all children long for, isn't it? Can't wait till I'm grown up. In the case of the church, maturity equates to attaining the full measure of the stature of Christ. In other words, the same sort of unity that Christ experiences with the Father. What does it mean to reach the full stature of Christ? Sounds incredible, doesn't it? It means to be one with each other and with God the Father. It means to be able to stand against all the winds of misfortune, all the blasts of the evil one. He says, no longer children, tossed to and fro, blown by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Yeah, there's a sort of solidity, isn't there, about those we consider mature. One sign of immaturity is that someone is swayed easily from what's true. Rather, those who are mature stick with the truth, speaking it in love, of course. Well, how do you stick with the truth? Well, first thing is you need to know it. That means you need to know your Bible, need to study it. It's not enough to know a few key verses. You actually need to have read the whole thing. That's pretty tough, isn't it? And you need to read it over and over and over until it finally starts to sink in. We've just got a new PA system. It comes with a manual. I haven't seen the manual yet, but I expect it's about this thick. And I'm pretty sure if I were to read that through several times, I'd start to understand about a quarter of it. I might have to read it through a dozen times, in fact, to really understand it. It's a bit like that. And what happens with the PA system is that a few of us get together and I say, well, how do we change the foldback? And Peter says, oh, this is what you do. And then someone says, oh, how do you do the recording? And I say, oh, you just press this button here. And we do it together, and you learn much faster. Well, it's the same with the Bible. If you study with other Christians, you start to get your ideas straight. You help each other to understand those bits that are hard. So if you've got a Bible study studying this passage, you might all work together on that bit in brackets and try and work out what it means that I ignored. That's why belonging to a small group is so important. Those who are mature as Christians are generally those who've read and studied God's Word for years and years. And not just studied it, but are constantly applying it to their lives as a corrective and as a guide. They're the ones who can speak the truth in love and people will listen. Because their study of God's Word has led to the sort of characteristics we started with today. Humility, gentleness, patience, mutual forbearance and love. And finally, if you want to grow to maturity, then make sure you're fully connected to Christ, who is our head. Now, be clear what we mean here by head. The head here is the one from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. Again, every part is needed. Every part needs to be working properly for the body to be built up. So how can a diverse body like the church achieve the sort of unity that God desires? By growing up. By becoming more like Christ as we grow into him. By speaking the truth in love. And growing into Christ, who is our head. So make sure you do your part in growing, bringing the church to maturity, to unity, and to the full stature of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to grow into maturity, to grow into Christ, so that we as a church might be united in him. We pray that we might show to the world around us that your power is great enough to bring this huge diversity to a unity that depends on you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.